Stuart, for bringing us up to date on the DR trip. That was good to hear, and I know I saw some of the students here and their families, so thank you for your service in the midst of your summer. Well, in this summer, we've been going through the Old and New Testament. We've been looking at, it's both a survey that follows the history of God's people, and it's looking at intergenerational mentoring that occurred. So I hope you're getting a sense of learning both the history of our faith, some of the important places and people of our faith, as well as some of the dynamic relationships. I will back up. You know what? Stuart filled these holes inappropriately when he was praying, so I appreciate that, Stuart. I don't think I'll get swallowed up in one, but we'll see. And Pastor Brandy, if it rains and I need to come off the beach, don't be as nervous as I was last week. Tom says we can take more water than we had last week, so we know what's coming. So today I'm going to talk about the story of Esther, and Esther is one of the real wonderful stories of the Bible. And so I need to kind of really build up to get you to the text and what it says today. So don't worry, I haven't forgot to read Scripture. I'm just going to sort of set the tone and probably read about halfway into my sermon. Let's pray. Lord, be with us. We ask that faith would rise and growth would happen, and that we would understand that we stand in line of this history of you providing for your people in each and every generation. May it deepen our trust in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So everyone likes a good story. Stories sell books. Stories have made Hollywood big business around the world. Stories attract us in a powerful way. Stories stay with us. How interesting would the Olympics be without the stories? I mean, it's the stories that they've learned that really sort of draw you into that 1 or 2 minute powerful performance in a pool or on a track and field or going to happen in the gym. You really want to learn about all the sacrifices that went into this individual's life. You learn about how they had to travel cross country, how they had ups and downs, how they had difficulties, or even the runner who was a double amputee. I mean, those stories are just amazing. And so as we come to Esther this morning, we're encountering one of the great stories of the Bible. In fact, it was because it's a story, it's probably there. It's an important story. And it's one of the books, though, that actually was debated, should this be in our Bible? Because in the 10 chapters that comprise this book, God is not mentioned once verbally. God is there, but the word God does not show up. So Martin Luther in the Reformation didn't think Esther should be in the Bible. And John Calvin, our great father of Presbyterianism, never wrote a commentary on it. So don't feel bad if somehow you've never heard of Esther or Esther's been passed by. There's some very leading lights in the Christian faith who thought it should be passed by. But you should know that Esther is read every year in Jewish synagogues as a part of the Festival of Purim. So if you were a good Jew, you would know the story of Esther quite well. The story of Esther is God's provision for his people at a very trying time. They had been carted away from the Promised Land. But God was still working in their midst, placing a key person in a key position, and so God had not abandoned his people. We're going to follow the timeline of what's gone on in Israel. We're past the period of the judges. We're past the period of the kingships, the kings ruling Israel. We are now before the period of the end of the Old Testament and the rise of the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great. So Israel has been conquered, and the story of Esther takes place in the Persian Empire right when it was beginning to flower. And the opening chapter tells us that there's this king, King Xerxes, who's now ruling the world from his capital, Susa, and he's in control of everything from modern-day Pakistan to Ethiopia. So that whole Middle Eastern world, subcontinent of Asia, down to the beginning of Africa. Fabulously wealthy man now. And so he called for a great and glorious feast, a feast that would be seen gluttonous to any good Jew. And so for 7 days, he's with his nobles, and they are eating, and they are drinking, and he is showing off everything he has to show off to these men, just reveling in sort of the high point of Persian wealth and culture. Now, this story is told in such great detail and has such interest that when I was in seminary and they were teaching us to read Hebrew, we read the story of Esther, word by word, chapter by chapter. And it's pretty shocking to read in the original language when the king gets to the end of the seventh day, and he's probably, you know, pretty well into his wine. He said that he asked for his queen to appear before the nobles wearing her royal crown. And the implication is, and nothing else. Now you begin to see why Martin Luther wasn't sure this story should be in the Bible. So to any good Christian and good Jews, this was barbarians behaving badly, okay? Well, Queen Vashti has her own standards, and she refused to enter before the king and all these nobles. And you might say, good way to go. But the nobles said, uh-oh, we've got a national crisis. The women of all the households hear that the queen has refused the king. There'll be insubordination throughout the realm. And this threatened this almighty potentate. And so the nobles advised the king to do this. He said, permanently banish Vashti from your presence. Make it sound like it was your idea that she didn't come here, you see. And then elevate a new queen to a new woman to the position of queen. This will restore order in all Persian households from the kings on down. So a beauty contest was then held. In all 127 provinces of Persia, they were to send up one woman from each one, and they would be chosen to enter the king's harem, and they would receive a year of beauty treatments, and then they would meet with the king. Now, you thought that was Trump's idea first, but it really was here in the Bible many, many years ago, okay? And the one who was most pleasing to the king would be selected to be his queen. And I know the women are saying, oh, my gosh, what a story of exploitation. And you're right, but hear me out. This was a rare opportunity for a woman to receive wealth and power when there weren't many other opportunities in her life. So just like even today, people line up for these pageants as an opportunity to have influence. Back then, many jumped at the chance to audition to become the next queen of Persia. And one such woman was a Jewish orphan named Esther. Now, Esther's parents died when she was young. And she was raised by her uncle, a Jew in the capital of Susa named Mordecai. And without disclosing her heritage, Esther was entered into the contest. She was apparently very attractive. And so just like the story of Daniel, she goes into this group and she finds favor with the king's attendants. And so they not only help her in the beauty treatments, they advise her about what would be most pleasing to the king. And she has that special night of audition with the king. And wouldn't you know it, he found Esther the most attractive of all the women that appeared before him, and he selected her to become the queen. Imagine how she felt. Imagine what her circumstances had just changed over and become. She was an orphan. She was a part of a subjugated people. She was in a secular empire with no power and no position. She was probably living on a pretty meager diet, and now she becomes the most powerful, wealthy, influential woman in the world. I mean, this was better than being Kate Middleton and being married to Prince William. This was better than being Gabby Douglas and winning an Olympic gold medal. You know, her selection by the king took her from zero to superstar in an incredible way, and this would overwhelm all but the most well-grounded person among us. If she was at all conceited, this kind of elevation could have turned in a horrible direction. She could have been one of the most wicked and demanding people in the world. If she was modest, this might be God's best answer to how to begin to turn the heart of the king and for her to find her purpose in life. I just gave you a summary of chapters 1 and 2. You can see it's kind of a riveting story. Now you need to know what happened in chapter 3 before I read for you chapter 4. Chapter 3, Esther's now the queen. She's still in touch with her caring and wise uncle, Mordecai, and she followed his instructions to keep her Jewish heritage and history secret, so it's not known. And Mordecai would hang out at the temple courts and, you know, try to find out how Esther's doing, hear what the gossip was and what's going on. And in hanging out there, he finds out that two of the king's servants are plotting to assassinate the king. Mordecai said, this isn't good. So they want the king, they might want the queen. So he says to, gets word to Esther, look, tell the king that these two people, he knew them by name, are plotting an assassination. The king hears of this, he has it investigated, he finds out it's true, and he has them hung. Again, pretty exciting stuff to translate word for word when you're learning Hebrew for the first time. Now, finally, in this chapter, the enemy of the Jews is introduced, and he's an advisor to Xerxes called Haman. And every time the story is read today in synagogues, children are taught to boo when they hear the word Haman. Let's try that. Haman. Boo. Okay. So Haman was an enemy of Mordecai, and he hated the Jews. And he worked his way into favor with the king, and he would manage to prejudice Xerxes' opinions against the Jews. He said they didn't obey the king, which they obeyed God before the king, that's true, and he insinuated they were seditious. And so he advised the king to issue an edict to all loyal subjects that they should seize upon any Israelites, any Jews they found in their midst, and they should murder them, and they should take their property. And so this was Germany in the 1930s. The Jews were about to be annihilated, only this is 2,400 years earlier. And when Mordecai heard this plot, he tore his clothes like a prophet of old. He put on sackcloth and ashes and was wailing out loud, loudly and bitterly. And he was probably trying to get Esther's attention in this manner of speaking. And now I can lead you to the text that we have today. Let's hear God's word from Esther 4. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, and he would not accept them. And then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend to her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. And he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence and to beg for mercy and to plead him with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. And then she instructed him to say this to Mordecai. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares them their lives. But 30 days have passed since I've been called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. But who knows but that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this. And then Esther sent his reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, fast for me, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, or day or night, and I and my attendants will fast as you do, and when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the cliffhanger is what happened when she barged in on the king with her request from Mordecai. And to learn that, to learn the rest of the story, I'll have you go home and read the final chapters of Esther. It's not long. It still entertains today because it is a clever narrative with interesting twists in the plot. Scholars tell us a couple of things about this book. Number one, its theme is the difference of the worldviews of someone who grows up like Haman and someone who grows up like Mordecai. Yeah. So Haman's view is that it's sort of an atheistic view that life is what you make it and you take advantage of chance. And Mordecai's view is that divine providence is in charge and will protect the people of the Jews regardless of our size and status. And the other thing that I think you see in this book is a tremendous exchange between Esther and Mordecai. It is a very loving, touching, powerful relationship. A little bit of Jewish guilt thrown in there, you probably heard today too as well. But I think it provides for us what I wanted to share with you, and that is what do you do if you have someone in the next generation who has fabulous success and rises high above everyone else? What do you do if you're parenting a Gabby Douglas? What do you do if your son or daughter is Bill Gates of Microsoft or Michael Phelps of the Olympic swimming fame or Mark Zuckerberg? We may not have 20-something billionaires in our family, but who knows where our kids will end up? So, all of us can pay attention who are raising family. All of us can pay attention if we have a young rising star, a phenom. What would we look for? And what if we've been successful? What are we looking for from the generation around us? These questions are somewhat addressed by this passage of Scripture. Shauna gave a great three-point sermon, so I'm going to give a two-point sermon today because communion will be point three. But here's what I want to share. The number one issue for someone who's going to hit the spotlight is what kind of training did they have before they hit the spotlight? What has been sown in their life early on when they were in the shadows so that when the sun rises, they already have their moral grounding, their moral compass? Why did Esther ask her uncle to call for fasting? Because she was a good Jew. And she had been raised on the stories of the prophets and knew about prayer and fasting, knew that you go to God with that sense of humility and dependence. The story of her people had already been sown into her heart at an early age. So she was raised to turn to the practices of her faith when serious decisions had to be faced. So point number one is this. Sow good habits and spiritual truths into your children from day one, and they'll be there when they rise to great heights. Did you see the Olympics this week? Did you watch Gabby Douglas, this young 16-year-old, the flying squirrel they call her, came from Virginia and won the Olympic gold medal for women in gymnastics? My wife has always been involved in tumbling and other things, so that's kind of the event we often try to see. And you probably know her story about her mom being a single mom and making sacrifices and eventually sending her to an Olympic coach in Iowa and separating the family for 2 years. But what you may not know that I did put on my Facebook page this week is that Gabby and her family are serious Christians. And she got involved in a church in Iowa for 2 years while she was out there. And she gave a testimony in front of her church that was recorded, which is what I have up there on my page. And in that testimony, she said that her mom, in the morning and in the evening, would email her a scripture verse and a meditation to keep her mind focused on what was hopeful and what was helpful as she did all this hard work in the gym. I mean, I think some of the most courageous people are someone who will do a backflip on a 4-inch balance beam. I don't understand what is turned off in the brain, because everything in my brain would be saying, do not attempt this at home, she said that when she was working on new skills that were difficult, playing in her head was, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of peace and of love and of a sound mind. I mean, she had about three or four different scripture verses she just quoted right off the top when she was sharing with her pastor in this testimony. She's a hard worker. She's a great talent. She had experts around her, but she had faith. And she is one who rose to the top when the biggest, brightest spotlight and pressure had come upon her at age 16. And I think that's because of the way her mother grounded her in that way. You've probably heard me say this before, but you only have your children for so long. There's only so many things that you can invest in and do with them. And doing well in school is important, and being physically fit is important, but there is nothing more important than sowing the faith and the hope and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in a young child's life. There's nothing more important than getting the truth of Scriptures anchored in their minds and their hearts. They're going to help your children when their ship sets sail and when they're over the horizon and when they're no longer hearing you, they're going to hear that Scripture echoing in their hearts and minds. No matter what temptations or trials or difficulties they're going through, no matter what they're suffering, no matter what they're successful at, those are important grounding pieces of our life. And so it's very important for us to build those habits in addition to everything else. Sink your roots down in the faith, and those roots will hold when the winds blow. That's lesson number one. Second lesson I would draw from the story is this, and this is for young people, particularly who are here today. Learn to trust those who are raising you. Learn to trust those who are raising you. They've made sacrifices for you you cannot understand. They care for you. Teenagers, you often want to resist your parents' advice. You often think they're being too conservative. They're holding you back. You know better. But learn the lessons that your parents have your own survival in their heart, your own success in their mind when they set limits. Let them be a partner. Don't think that they're a competitor with you. You know, one of the most interesting families to study, and you don't get a lot from them, but there's a little bit out there, is Bill Gates Sr. and Bill Gates Jr. Jr. is the one with all the money, okay? He made billions at Microsoft in his 20s. But one of the things that happened between Bill Gates Jr. and his father is that they did butt heads quite a bit. But in an interview with Fortune magazine in 2009, Bill Gates Jr. said that his parents actually had him see a professional. And at age 12, the professional said, look, life is a battle. Battle it with your parents, not against them. You're going to appreciate all that they're there for. That was his breakthrough moment. He went to his father and mother's house every Sunday night as a young adult when he was founding this company and asked their advice, picked their brains. Asked for their input. They went on to found not only this powerful company and made many people very, very wealthy, they founded one of the biggest philanthropies in the world doing good, and that's because of this partnership was there. Now, you know what was a breakthrough for Bill Gates Sr.? Bill Gates Sr. Took a parenting class at his Presbyterian church, and this is what he said. The thing that the people there taught us and emphasized, which is so central and so significant, is that you should never demean your child. The thing that was so significant is you should never demean your child. When you think about the centrality of that in terms of the relationship with an offspring, you're off to a really good start. I'm a great fan of my son's. I think he's an incredible citizen and a wonderful businessman, and we let that show in the things we do together. I need to bring this to a close, I know, but you know, the Bible is always even-handed, and the Bible says, hey, children, obey your parents, and then it turns right around and says, and parents, don't frustrate your children. You know, learn to be positive, learn to encourage, learn to love, learn to cheer them on. You know, life is much better when we can have this kind of mix and balance from the generations, and it takes work from both sides, I know, but it's beautiful when it happens. You know, I think there's a really good reason to have Esther in the Bible. And it's just not just because it's a rip-roaring good story. Here's what it is. A Jew could have been queen of the world, but she was willing to perish so that she might save her people. Who does that remind you of? The Lord Jesus Christ. Esther is a Christ figure only many, many, many hundred years beforehand. She was willing to do what Christ ultimately had to do. And so she is another one who stands there as one who served God's purposes in God's way. Surrendered her life into his hands, and God blessed her. The Jews are still here, so you can kind of figure out how the story went. But that's really a very important one for us to know and to learn from. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the incredible wisdom, blessing, and balance this story teaches us. Bless, I pray, all generations, and particularly allow us to have that interplay of wisdom and encouragement and learning and submission that brings such blessings in life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.